So actually, I have a request. Deanna was asking me how long my sermons usually go a little bit long, and not this morning, supposedly. And she's like, well, I have 40 minutes of Sunday school material. So can you do 10 minutes of knock-knock jokes? That was her solution. So obviously, I'm not going to do that. But if you could later, like if she's within earshot after church, be like, why did he say all those stupid jokes? And I was so embarrassed for him. And if we could just get her to believe that I did it. And then when she listens to the sermon later this week, she'll realize she was duped. I would really appreciate that. So do what you can. That's okay. Well, here's the thing about the marriage comments. Like, what is the point of building equity in a marriage if you can't cash it in occasionally? Like, that makes sense to me. I don't know. It's she'll enjoy it. And thank you for asking about Ryan. I was going to say appreciate how many of you have reached out, and just between the help he got here and then inquiring about him afterwards. And yeah, he's doing, as like I said, as well as can be expected, which is great. So does anybody remember where we're at in Romans? Knock, knock, yes. I don't remember any jokes. That's the thing. That's a big weakness of mine. Tim, however, he could go for quite a while here. Does anybody remember where we're at in Romans? Very close. Chapter where after we talked about the golden chain of salvation, that's in verses 29 and 30. So we are in part 17. This is a, I think, pre-COVID series. It's been quite a while. So this is a sermon I've been looking forward to for quite a while. You'll notice I'm up at the podium and not off to the side, because it's like, normally I think of it as like regular teaching and a lot of technical information. And of course, this is teaching in a sense, but this, in my mind, seems like a more like a regular preaching sermon, and this seems like the place I ought to be. I'm not sure I could articulate it any better than that, but. So we don't know, you may recall, if Paul was prompted by a particular occasion when he wrote to the church in Rome, but we know his approach is methodical, and if you read it, it reads a lot more like a dissertation than a personal letter. If you read it as a whole, especially in one sitting, there's really no way to miss that he's making a case, and he's making it very systematically. More than anywhere else in the New Testament. Oh boy, here we go. I shut those off on my phone, by the way. It was too many. It was like Covington Road closed. Like, no, I don't need to know that. So we see words like what then, which we'll begin our passage today, words like therefore, and all this indicates that he's building an argument using reason and order. And so, as we often say, the important question to ask each time is, what is it there for? Why is it there? That's why, as we pick up things in Romans from where we left off, it's important, like we always do, to go back over the points that he's covered, the main points that he's covered so far. Along these lines, one of the big misunderstandings we want to avoid in Romans is thinking of it somehow like he's attempting to address all these different doctrinal issues as a separate line of thought, and he's teasing them out separately. That is not the case at all. In fact, our text for today is a great example of that. Showing that that's not the case when he writes, what then shall we say in response to these things? He's tying it all together. To understand correctly what follows, of course, means then we're going to have to figure out what are the things he's actually referring to. Is it the whole letter? Is it part of it? Whatever the case may be. So our review, though it'll be very brief, will serve two purposes. One, to cover the main points. I'm just going to go by chapter, very, very broad points that he's covered so far, and then we'll ask the question, what today, what in these nine verses is he meaning to actually specifically draw conclusions on? So from the 10,000 foot view, as they say, I actually looked that up. It's either 3,000, 5,000, or 10,000 foot view, and it's not actually decided, so I don't know. Anyway, you get the idea. Very broad. So I have a little, I've been asked by the other elders to put more games in my sermons, so here we go. This is a matching game. You don't need to shout out any answers. I will give you enough clues. You'll figure it out. So some keyword clues. What does Paul cover in chapter 1? Mankind's universal awareness of God, what those without the written law have in all places and at all times, but then actively repress this knowledge due to sin. And of course, that's a very famous passage, as many of these are in Romans, the Gentiles and their receiving of general revelation. Chapter 2, Paul talks about the specific knowledge of God. given through the law, Paul says that not only does this privilege not get anyone off the hook, but it puts them in a position of greater responsibility and accountability, which would, of course, be the specific revelation of the law given to the Jews. In chapter 3, Paul's conclusion is both groups are held accountable to the same standard of righteousness, and that neither group is able to attain it. So Paul's case so far is aimed at showing the sobering reality of the human condition. And this is, of course, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Paul uses all this to demonstrate that responding to God in submission and belief is the only way to come to him. In chapter 4, he uses the familiar to the Jews and powerful example of a man who had a barren wife and yet believed God's promise that he would become indeed the father of many nations. Well, there's only one name up here, so you'd probably have to get that right. Good old Abraham. But this still leaves some very big questions that need answered. And Paul works through a lot of these in chapters 5 through 8. So even when a believer accepts God's promises, the reality is these aren't able to be fully experienced yet. Like how Paul teaches on being a slave to righteousness, but then also talks about living with sin as a present reality. And of course, that is sanctification. The Sola Scriptura was my red herring and token Luther reference for the day. So yeah, that's not going to. In context, John, in context. Okay. All right. The book of Romans is pre-Reformation. So anyway, coming down from our 10,000-foot view for a minute, I'm not going to read through these. There are a number of specific and I would say rather thorny issues related to the Jew then Gentile narrative that Paul is interested in. Like, for example, the role of the law under Christ. Paul shows that the law not only can't save, but it actually works to magnify sin, and then you have to set that against obeying the law that is continually stressed and expected in the Old Testament. So this takes quite a bit of explaining, and he has to be thorough. Okay, so one of the things that can make Romans difficult is what we see here, is sort of this interconnectedness between themes like sin, death, and the law, and then we have this new life offered through Christ's accomplished work. It's also maintained by the Holy Spirit for all who exercise faith, and again, Paul reiterates this is for the Jew and the Gentile alike. So I tend to think of Romans 5 through 8 not just being sanctification, but the inner workings of sanctification, you might put it that way. So all of this is the background to the passage that we arrive at today in verse 31 through 39. So we'll read on with this question in mind that Paul intends to answer. What then shall we say in response to these things? Any questions so far? It's pretty simple. For Romans, it's pretty simple, I think. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage for us, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, in one sense, there's a wide range of things being discussed. There are seven questions alone asked in verses 31 through 35. But at the same time, of course, it's unmistakable in the one thing he's stressing and that he's clear about, which is just confidence. That's probably the word I would use. Those who claim Christ and sincerely follow him have more than ample reason to enjoy complete and utter confidence. So that's the whole sermon. I could probably stop there. Even though I've been looking forward to talking about this, then I saw a problem. What could I possibly say to increase our appreciation for such a wonderful passage that is also put so eloquently? And another problem, whatever I plan to say, isn't it likely that my words might only work to diminish its effect? One of the, it's kind of a commentary, kind of not. It's by John Robinson. He was a Cambridge, the higher up guy. Anyway, he's passed away. He put it this way, and I really appreciated it. Thus ends perhaps the greatest chapter in the New Testament. It speaks for itself or not at all. All commentary is bathos, like trying to describe the Ninth Symphony in words. Now, in my defense, he goes on to make a commentary on it, so I guess I will do the same. Bathos, if you haven't heard of that word, sounds like pathos. I don't believe it's actually related, is an effect of anticlimax created by an unintentional lapse in mood, going from the sublime to the trivial or the ridiculous. Sometimes authors will actually use that on purpose, but oftentimes it's an accident. Like well-meaning professors will do this when they pick apart poetry and they think they're making it richer when in fact they just end up making it really boring, and that's all they end up accomplishing. So that's what I'd like to avoid. But I do think what we'll see is that there are significant insights that Paul is intending that it's very likely that the modern reader might miss and will actually make the passage much richer for us. And please keep in mind, however inarticulate I am, this studying this is not an academic exercise for its own sake. It should make sense to us that understanding the passage better is precisely what ought to increase our appreciation of it. So what are these things that Paul is responding to? Well, if you're like me and you memorize this using the 1984 NIV, you might have been expecting what shall we say in response to this instead of these things. This, of course, implies typically a single or nearby thing or concept, in which case, in that reading, we might assume he's only talking about the couple verses he spoke on before it, say like verses 29 and 30, or maybe even verses 28, for God works for the good of those who love him, which we covered last time and the time before. But as we'll see, hopefully, that is far too limiting of a view. The NIV update to these things is more accurate, and in this case, it's a more literal translation like the NASB, which you see here. What then shall we say to these things, with the response sort of being assumed? Also similar to the Greek interlinear says almost exactly the same thing. What then will we say to these things? It's the same idea. As we've seen, Paul has branched out into many topics from his main argument, and now he's ready to distill his thoughts. And some have called this his summa summarum, or summary of summaries, due to both its elevated style and its wide range of content. One of the first things we're likely to pick up on as I read the passage, aside from its strong, reassuring tone, is how nearly every verse, either directly or indirectly, implies adversity. Of course, this is exactly what makes his assurance so powerful, right? They're in response to a long list of terrible things, and that's why the assurance is important. Paul clearly has the suffering of the believer in mind, which is the topic he introduced back in verse 17. I'll just read 17 and 18 to recap that. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he goes on even to include creation in that, in the current state of frustration and distress, awaiting a future redemption yet to come, and reminds us that the Spirit's intercessory work will help the believer endure till then. So this is what he at least has in mind at minimum. As we work through each verse now, we'll keep that in mind, but we'll also be sort of on the lookout and be open-minded to other themes that he may want to touch on. So continuing there in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, a lot of his questions, you may have noticed, are rhetorical. He doesn't answer them directly, but the implied answer is, of course, no one. Given the context, he obviously can't mean this literally. That wouldn't make any sense. But the idea is, who or what can come against us in any way that truly matters? Or maybe say it this way, who or what ultimately is a threat if God is on our side? No one. This is the theme, or you might say the topic sentence, for all that follows. Verse 32, there's a lot to go through here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Just to pause here for a second, since there's a bit to go through, I think this will work better, maybe. While this doesn't describe loss on our part, of course, this is actually the worst example here. This is what it means, practically speaking, for God to be for us. So it's not just his feelings of empathy towards us, even though he has those, but his compassion and how he's acted it out. The Father literally gave up the Son. This is relevant not just because he wants to remind us that God has shared in our sufferings, but the sacrifice of the Son is what gives all of his promises credibility. In other words, this is the means by which he can now give us all things. It's a necessary and effective thing. And also, we don't want to miss the power of, he has a greater to lesser argument here, continuing in verse 32. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Knowing what God was willing to do, makes to make our relationship right with him. Well, if we really understand this, and that's obviously a condition, how could we ever question his intentions for us now? How could we question his follow through for us in the future? And I think the profoundness and the logic of this hadn't ever quite hit me this fully before. Everything else that is to be done must be less costly and must be easily done in comparison. So what reason could we possibly give to call this into question? It just makes no sense. And another thing, the colorful phrasing there at the end, that God gives us all things. Well, this includes everything we need, and that is certainly a focus of the passage here, but that by itself would sort of sell short the meaning, as you might be able to detect here, that there are even greater things he has in mind for us, which would be things, of course, that we can't imagine, more than our needs. So another way to say it is not just sufficiency is in mind here, but abundance. And that's what's really Paul's point. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? So if you've been legally charged with a crime or had a lawsuit brought against you, then the impact of this might hit home with you a little bit differently. But the truth is, we're all guilty. Right? Bringing a charge ties in with Paul's frequent use of legal terminology on justification. So this reminds us that without Christ, all charges brought against us would have indeed ended up in a guilty verdict in a very real and much more meaningful sense than local law enforcement. Again, the implied answer here is no one will bring a charge. No one can bring a charge since it is God who justifies. In verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? Presumably to death. Again, strong judicial words. This he does answer directly. He says, of course, no one. Here we see Paul drawing on even earlier things he's written on. He is reaffirming exactly what he said back in verse 1 of chapter 8, where he said in that great conclusion, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Continuing in verse 34, Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Well, of course, Paul is reminding us again, as he's been doing since chapter 1, I think verse 4 even, that the reason Christ's sacrifice was effective was his resurrection. But there's even more here. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, I think, especially when reading Romans, it's easy to get sort of lost or skip over some of these big theological statements because it's so much for our brains to process. Yes, Christ's death and resurrection has secured the salvation of our souls, and that it would be silly to say that isn't enough in one sense. But in another sense, we don't want to miss the point that he's making, which is even now he is making efforts with the Spirit to the Father on our behalf to endure. And this is definitely foundational to all he's saying here. For me, this brought to mind Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in a time of trouble. But it seems Paul is actually alluding probably to Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In fact, throughout this whole passage, there are many other subtle references we won't have time to get to, references to Psalm, Isaiah, even Genesis, Old Testament references that would have been noticed and very relevant and, in fact, helpful for his Jewish audience. All right, moving on to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So if you're counting, you can see he brings up seven examples of trials that for Paul, as we know, are likely not very unfamiliar in his own life. ESV uses some other words, tribulation, distress, and so on, and lists these seven. Now, of course, these aren't persons, interestingly, as the word who would suggest, but Paul is, of course, personifying them as our enemies. Distress can cause mental anguish. Persecution could bring harm to us and our loved ones. Nakedness brings shame and exposure. Famine can bring illness and disease, and the sword, of course, can kill. This list, which contains acts of human enemies and the forces of a fallen world, actually deserves special attention because Paul's using this to set up his quote here in verse 36. D.A. Carson points out that this list of seven trials isn't just a random list of things, but it had common parallels with what would have been discussed at, among Stoic philosophers at the time, and so it would have been familiar to Paul and his readers. Perhaps more importantly, though, these seven also appear in a somewhat ironic fashion in the book of Job and in some other early Jewish writings, as, and this is important, acts of divine vengeance reserved for the rebellious and the disobedient. So in other words, these difficulties that believers were experiencing likely would have given the appearance to some of God's disfavor or even his judgment. So Paul's quotation then in Psalm 44:22 here, listed in verse 36, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, actually seems pretty out of place if you don't notice it. It's confidence, confidence, and then he says this thing, which is really not confident, you know, doesn't build any confidence at all. but this is his point. I'm going to read a few more verses out of Psalm 44. I'm going to go back to verse 13 here. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors and a scorn and derision for those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their head at us. Moving to verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you, we had not been false to your covenant. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of the Lord, sorry, the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of our heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? So it's important to understand Paul is citing this to demonstrate that God's people suffering without an explicit or revealed purpose is not without precedent. God is sometimes hidden, even from his people, and now Christians are experiencing this also. And of course, he really wants his readers to understand this. I thought John Calvin had a great follow-up quote to this. I had to change a couple of his words. So the subject discussed, having been sufficiently proved, since we're so far into the book, Paul now breaks out into exclamations by which he sets forth the magnanimity by which the faithful ought to be furnished when adversities surge them to despondency. We indeed know that our judgment is usually formed of the love or hatred of God in no other way than by a view of our present state. Hence, when things fall out untowardly, sorrow takes possession of our minds and drives away all confidence and consolation. But God loudly exclaims, but Paul loudly exclaims, that a deeper principle ought to be inquired after, that they reason absurdly who confine themselves to the sad spectacle of our present warfare. So, on the whole, of course, suffering in the Old Testament is commonly associated with judgment and faithlessness, but this is now set in contrast with what we often see in the New Testament, which is suffering associated with faithfulness. And this is not a contradiction. You may have noticed the phrase in here as sheep to be slaughtered, most likely an allusion to Christ as the suffering servant, as we're pretty familiar with here in Isaiah 53. And this is what really drives his point home, and we can't miss. God asks nothing of mankind that he's not willing to do himself. So all this so far taken together, I would put this in 3 points. First, not only should we not assume hardship indicates God's displeasure or judgment, but more likely it's to be expected. Secondly, not only will we ultimately be delivered, but the triune God will sustain us now during our temporary trials and difficulties. And thirdly, given the example of Christ, our hope is actually the most reasonable thing in the world, enabling us to persevere. Then in verse 37, no, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the only verse here that is not only does not hint at suffering or any negative themes, but it offers this assurance without any reservation at all. And as incredible as this verse is, we're going to have to come back to this in a minute to do it justice. So we'll pause there and finish these last two verses. Excuse me. In verses 38 and 39, Paul moves from the familiar and tangible examples of suffering and hardship to an expansive set of these abstract forces and concepts. Verse 38, for I am convinced, the word there is persuaded, which basically means he's giving in to good reasons. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he begins this list with neither life nor death, which we would think, of course, is sort of the penultimate. This is of the greatest importance. Where could he possibly go from here? But he increases the strength of his claim, moving on to the spiritual realm with angels and demons, the temporal realm, the present and the future. And just in case somehow this didn't cover everything you can imagine, he throws in any powers, height nor depth, or anything in all creation. So his list is obviously very vivid, it's very comprehensive, and it is beautiful. Since Paul is intending to stimulate our imagination, these words will sometimes perk up the ears of those who are looking for yet another layer of the sensational under what is already sensational here. Why are these words in this order? What is Paul really getting at? Almost like somebody looking for a hidden code. Height nor depth, for example, because this is such a vague thing to say, could be everything above or below, everything great or small, the heavens and the earth. It could be heaven or hell. Whatever the case, to think that some special hidden meaning is the key to understanding what Paul is saying is, of course, to completely miss the point that's been made plainly. Not only are the seven hard things Paul mentioned earlier, the uncomfortable, inconvenient, the dangerous, the life-threatening, and even the fatal are not to be feared, but even these things, cosmic powers, or anything else for that matter you could conceive of, has no power to take us from Christ. So finally, going back to verse 37. In its immediate context, I haven't mentioned any chiasms in Romans so far. They do appear to be just about, people claim they're everywhere. Some are more convincing than others. But this one is especially powerful and a great example of what to look for and why it is so helpful when you can find them. In a chiasm, there's a central point, as you can see I have in bold there in verse 37, surrounded by parallel ideas stated symmetrically before or after. And in this case, the latter verses reword the former verses, but they do use stronger language. So we see, like in verse 35, who or what can separate us from God's love in Christ? And if you look down in verse 39, he wraps up, no one, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ, but very nearly the same wording. Closer to the middle, verses 35 and 36, there is that list of current experience that we can experience on earth, those seven things I mentioned. And then after verse 37, we have a list of that would go beyond common experience in a much grander scale. And then he makes his central idea or main point right there that he wants to emphasize is trapped in amongst all this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the word here, more than conquerors, is very interesting. I still know very, very little Greek. This is a particularly interesting word because hyper nikomen, if I'm even saying that right, it's not hard to see what it means. Hyper, excessive or super. And then nikomen, you think of Nike, the goddess of victory. That's what it is, at least in the bare bones sense. And so it's just a fantastic word. It's not, we don't just have victory. We have it above and beyond. It's excessive. It's amazing. And then also notice, we don't want to miss this, the supporting theme of God's love in Christ shows up symmetrically three times in these five verses. And that, of course, is Paul's main point all along. This is exactly what dwarfs any possible trial, any possible amount of suffering. So it's been since chapter 5, Paul's been developing this whole already but not yet narrative we've talked about in regards to sanctification, about what hope looks like in light of God's great promises while we still live in the reality of a fallen world. It's very realistic. Now he makes his crowning point here. Not only has God secured our final victory through Christ's active love for his people, it is evident, but he sustains us now through all things, which is not to be missed. So this summary also works as a conclusion, which will allow him to return to his main thesis next time in chapter 9, but that will not be till April, and that is a stark shift in content, seemingly, and that will be exciting material, I think, to go over. So I think there's a lot more that could be said about the content and language of Paul's response to these things. That's probably more than enough information to take away for now. It seemed more appropriate to close by considering that a response to these things by the reader, us in this case, is also not only appropriate, but it is actually expected. This is obviously not a dry scientific text. Like many religious texts, there's a mix of didactic teaching interspersed with some interesting poetic language. If you get a chance to read it, there's an essay, a lesser-known essay by C.S. Lewis called The Language of a Religion, and I think he makes some helpful insights in reading interesting passages like this one. One thing he mentions is one sign of the writer's masterful touch, like in this passage, is that we're not told how we ought to feel about these things. The language and the meaning behind it produces the reaction for us. This kind of religious language, as Lewis puts it, is applying precise and therefore abstract terms to what for us is the supreme example of the concrete. Unlike the parables Jesus taught to the crowds so that, you know, whoever had ears could hear and the truth was to some degree veiled, what Paul exhorts us to understand and grapple with here is not subtle. He, you might say, has burdened us with the knowledge and we are now responsible for it. Kind of like coming to church here every week. To express these very challenging concepts, Paul uses forceful and compelling language so that when we read it, a reaction is the only natural thing to happen. I've known Christians who admit they have a hard time reading Paul, and they will also admit they tend to avoid reading his letters because something about him rubs them the wrong way, which is a little disconcerting, but it's this kind of language, I think, usually. The bottom line is these truths either resonate with us or they don't. But indifference to this kind of language is, I think, what seems most unreasonable to me. Another quote in this essay from Lewis: "Momentous matter, if believed, will arouse emotion, whatever the language." Verse 32, just to give you one, is a great example, I think, worth focusing on. If you remember, that passage is, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Well, this is actually very intense and polarizing language. What we might take to be comforting, someone else, people I've talked to, will take exception to this. After all, they might say, what kind of father gives up his son, and on that basis, then expects to be considered the good guy? Isn't this just another example of many in the Bible that proves God is not the epitome of moral perfection that Christians claim he is? Well, to give somebody like this credit, I think what a response like this shows is, on the one hand, a heartfelt appreciation and genuineness for how agonizing and unthinkable this kind of sacrifice actually is. I can appreciate that. But on the other hand, it betrays a limited and self-serving view of love by which they are ironically judging God. Or maybe take just the basic message of accepting suffering that runs throughout this entire passage. I mean, we hear this all the time in our culture, right? What's the height of loving ethical behavior, right? Minimizing suffering all the time. That's all that matters. But we know there are higher principles than avoiding pain and distress at any cost, or at least we ought to know that. In the end, a reaction to these verses, as I said, isn't only appropriate, but it reveals a great deal about us, the individual. Reverence, wonder, gratitude, and joy are only fitting, of course, for a soul who accepts God's kindness as his or her only hope. Anger and frustration are important if this is believed to be a dangerous fiction made up to deceive and control the gullible. Maybe rolling your eyes or shaking your head is appropriate if you find these to be baseless and pointless promises that only give comfort to those who are weak-minded. These words ought to be loved or hated, because what they propose is pretty audacious. What makes no sense is something like, we've probably heard people say, well, that's nice, it's not really for me, but good for you. This is the least reasonable response of all, because this either shows some complete lack of understanding of what's being said and what's at stake, or it shows a kind of indifference that, at least to a believer, ought to stagger the imagination and appear dangerous. To be fair, there are always those in the undecided camp, but as we know, this is only a temporary position that no one is intended to stay in for long. It's okay to have questions, it's okay to be confused, it's good to realize that you need more information and study, but to not respond is, as I said, dangerous, and it's untenable. It seemed fitting to let the passage have the last word, which also gives us a chance to listen to it again with what we've considered this morning in mind. So if Carrie would come up, she'll close for us reading this from the New Living Translation. And if the musicians would come up, I think we're going to do a closing song as well. Thanks.
Such wonderful things as these. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord.